Paragraph 38. These are genuine living works of the Holy Spirit, far greater and more glorious than the righteousness of man's works, which latter possess indeed a great glamour, and are much vaunted in the eyes of men, but are merely dead things, powerless to change in any wise the heart, and which are not followed by genuine and unfailing comfort and transformation of life. Man, in his own righteousness, remains in the old carnal state of mind, without repentance, in unbelief and doubt, in secret contempt, disobedience, hatred of, and enmity against God. This is afterwards evident in the real conflict and terror of conscience, where actual flight from God, despair, and finally impatience and blasphemy against God ensue. Paragraph 39. Such are the genuine fruits of the great and beautiful holiness of Pharisees. Their holiness is without the knowledge of Christ and without faith, and yet claims to be righteous and holy by the rule of the law. In the end, the great and knotty problem arises which Paul in Romans 7:13 calls sin aroused by the law. Sin is made exceedingly sinful by it, that is, it is made great and grievous, submerging a person and causing him to perish in everlasting death. Yet, previously, that same sin and hidden malice of the heart was for a while covered with the outward show of great and holy works in obedience to the law, permitting the person to live secure in his carnal mind and, as St. Paul says, without the law, that is, without a genuine knowledge and perception of sin, and hence, also utterly without the Spirit. Paragraph 40. On the other hand, whenever the Holy Spirit is present, he affects a new heart and mind in one, who no longer flees from God, but, though he knows and acknowledges that he has sinned and merited God's wrath, still takes comfort from the grace of Christ, which Christ has promised and proclaimed by the Word of God to those who repent and believe. Thus, one obtains a childlike heart toward God as his dear Father, and can cheerfully come before him and call upon him by faith in the Mediator, Christ. Paragraph 41. Such a new heart and life, I say, is wrought in one by the Holy Spirit through no other outward or visible means than through the Word and baptism, though these produce no external show whatever. It is effected inwardly, before the least change can be seen in a person, and yet Christ says that it truly is and is called a birth of the Spirit. Reason and human wisdom cannot comprehend how significant a work should be accomplished by things apparently so very insignificant. Though reason hears, still it does not believe. Nicodemus, too, is still more startled, wondering at these words, and is rebuked by Christ because he wants to grasp the matter with his reason and not to believe it. Paragraph 42. We have, accordingly, in this parable, a beautiful picture which clearly presents to our eyes the process of this new birth. In the first place, there is the external office of the Word and power which the Holy Spirit exerts through it. As there are in the wind, these two features, the blowing, which is the wind itself, and the sound, which is heard without, though the blowing is not seen nor felt except by the person who receives the force of the wind, in like manner there are two features in this new birth, namely, the Word, which is a physical sound that one hears, and the Spirit, who operates with and by the Word. This power is not seen nor felt by anyone except him whom the Spirit seizes, and yet it certainly occurs wherever the external Word and baptism are agents. The Spirit, accordingly, can be seen and apprehended bodily, as it were, in this external institution, which provides us with a certain sign indicating where we are to look for him and where he operates, although the inward power is concealed to human eyes. Paragraph 43. Accordingly, as I have stated, you must not understand these words, born of the Spirit, as referring to the Holy Spirit in his invisible and incomprehensible divine essence in heaven, but to the manner in which he must be known and apprehended in the Church here on earth, in the Word and symbols. Hence, where these things are heard and seen, one may say, there you hear and see the Holy Spirit, just as you say of the blowing of the wind, there you hear and see the wind. In brief, all that is accomplished by the office of the Word and baptism must be declared to be effected by the Holy Spirit, just as Christ, in our text, calls that person born of the Spirit who has received the word and baptism, or, as he says elsewhere, who believes and is baptized, etc., Mark 16:16. Paragraph 44. In the second place, this parable aptly shows that Christianity is not bound up in external affairs, places, persons, garments, and other things, such as the outward holiness of the Jews required. A Christian is set up in the liberty of the Spirit, rid of the law and all its bonds. He cannot be bound and made captive by any sort of laws, rules, or works that may be proposed to him with a view of his becoming righteous through their efficacy in the sight of God. We are not speaking now of his outward life, in which he may keep all laws, provided, however, it is done without injury and damage to his spiritual liberty of mind and conscience. Hence, by faith in the Word and in his baptism, he remains a free man, superior to all laws, because he has, through Christ, forgiveness of sin, the grace of God, and the Holy Spirit, and governs his entire life accordingly. Through the Holy Spirit, who operates in his heart, he has now become righteous and has been quickened into life. And, except as the Holy Spirit by the Word guides and directs him, he does not look for other teaching regarding works of holiness. Paragraph 45. Hence, as Christ here states, Christianity is like the wind which blows where it will, and yet no one sees or knows whence it comes and whither it goes, through what distance or extent it passes. In like manner, the Spirit in a Christian cannot be confined by rules and teachings, nor can it be determined by reason, but it must be untutored and unjudged by everybody, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:15. It is not felt, heard, and manifested outwardly, except in the Word and in its proclamation, by which everybody must be governed, without regard to the persons of men who preach it, no matter how great and holy they are. The only requirement is that they exercise the office and word of the Spirit aright. Paragraph 46. However, it is and always will be strange, a thing at which human reason will be offended and scandalized, that such a significant, sublime, divine work should be accomplished in so humble and mean a way by the puny voice of a poor mortal who utters only these words, "I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And again, "By the command of the Lord Christ, I announce to thee the forgiveness of sins," etc. There is nothing in these acts but the breath or sound of the words which strike the ear, and yet these things are claimed to be accomplished by it, namely, that you are cleansed from sins, saved from everlasting death, quickened, and made a newborn child of God. Paragraph 47. Much pain and labor are involved before a person is naturally born into this world. 10 months he must lie in his mother's womb, and afterwards both mother and infant are in extreme danger of losing their lives in the birth, which ushers man into only this miserable mortal life. But in this case of the new birth, it is so easy and so soon accomplished that no work could be easier. There is only the word spoken to one, and he is baptized with water, and yet the effect, provided only the heart lays hold by faith, is so significant that the person in that moment is born to everlasting life and snatched out of everlasting death and hell. Paragraph 48. However, it is part of the perverse arrogance of reason that it wants, in so momentous a matter, to decide and to pass judgment according to its conceptions, its way of looking at the matter, and after the standard of greatness as it appeals to the senses, refusing to regard the will of God and to recognize his ordinance, when he has issued his word of command in this matter. And hence it is he who is himself preaching, baptizing, and operating through the external means. Divine results would necessarily follow, even if he were to produce them through the external means still more insignificant. That is the reason why Christ so harshly assails and rebukes Nicodemus, who undertakes to form his judgment here on the ground of his wisdom. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou the teacher of Israel, and understandest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we know, and bear witness of that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." Paragraph 49. Here you see how into Nicodemus's comprehension has utterly failed to enter what Christ has stated regarding the new birth by baptism and had explained by means of a parable, namely, that the true spiritual character of this matter could not be seen with the eye, nor judged, determined, and grasped, as Nicodemus wished to do, by the wisdom and understanding which he possessed from the teaching of the law. He is so confounded by Christ's reply that he steps back forthwith and cannot help being offended at Jesus because the latter proposes what, in his opinion, is an absurd idea. His attitude is as if to say, "Is only this single act of baptizing a man with water to be of value? And shall the law, which God has explicitly commanded us to keep and which he has confirmed with great signs, be pronounced worthless and void? How is it possible that your baptism is such a momentous affair when a person cannot see at all its effects?" Paragraph 50. Before finishing the discourse which he had begun, Christ returns a scathing and solemn answer in order to show Nicodemus his ignorance and to rebut his carnal notion. "Why," he says, "you are a teacher of Israel, that is, a person whose duty it is to teach and govern the people of God, and are you so utterly ignorant of these things? Is it not a shame that you have been appointed to instruct and wish to be extolled as teacher of other people, possess no true perception whatever of these divine things? In what respect are you better than heathen who are not the people of God and have not God's word? For you have no knowledge except that of human works of holiness, such as intelligent and wise men among the heathen also teach. You are utterly ignorant of the teaching which ought to be common knowledge in the church, regarding Christ, the kingdom of God, and authentic spiritual things. And yet you have the word of God abundantly in Moses and the scriptures. You ought to teach the people from the law to know the wrath of God against their sin, and, in consequence, to seek grace by faith in the promise of Christ. Instead, you have perverted everything. You have no knowledge nor experience of genuine repentance, and yet you parade your holiness, secure and insolent, confirming yourselves and others in contempt of God and in unbelief. And with all this, you are dreaming about a Messiah who shall crown you for your Jewish holiness and give you the dominion of the world. Such things you do, who pretend to be the foremost people on earth. And by so doing, you go farther away from the kingdom of God and merit for yourselves more grievous punishment than others, even manifest sinners, who are more easily instructed and converted than you, who pose as great saints." Paragraph 51. "That I call reading him a good sharp lesson. However, it is done in a friendly spirit, because Christ is talking to a person who, unlike the rest, is not stubbornly despising Christ, and this admonition is necessary in order that he may show Nicodemus the way out of his ignorance and to rouse his attention to instruction on the subject of how he is to enter the kingdom of God and heaven. Accordingly, he proceeds, 'Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we know, and bear witness of that which we have seen,' etc." Paragraph 52. "You who pretend to be teachers have no knowledge and understanding of things which should be understood by everyone in that society of men called the people of God. And yet you refuse to believe the teachings which are apparent from the word and testimony of God, and you judge simply according to your notions. No, it will not do that with your blind and uncertain conceptions you should act as tutors in the things of our definite teaching and testimony, and that you dispute their truth. How much will a pupil learn who starts out by questioning the correctness of his master's teaching and wanting to be master himself before he has begun to learn? If you have no knowledge and understanding, you must not pass judgment and pretend to be smart in this matter. If you have not seen these things, we have, John and all my prophets, and we are not offering you uncertain fancies, such as a person spins out of his own head, but the doctrine which God has revealed and has had witnessed by the Holy Spirit. It is useless for you to try to accept this doctrine by your reason, or to grasp, to see with your eyes, to feel how this new birth of man takes place, in the same way that you behold and grasp your works of external worship. You must lock up your reason and open only your ears and your heart, and believe what God's word tells you. which word we have surely received from God, with the command to teach and to testify unto it. Paragraph 53. If you wish to know which is the way, listen. You must believe and receive the word. Let go of your notions, which undertake to comprehend and encompass matters that no reason can understand nor attain to. Else, what need would there be of teaching God's word, which I have heard and received from the Father, as also John and the prophets have received it by divine revelation from the Holy Spirit, and have borne witness unto it? Thus St. Peter, in his second epistle, 1:21, says that no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, being moved by the Holy Spirit. For this reason he commands that nothing is to be taught in the church except that which we know for certain to be God's word, not what seems good and right to human reason and wisdom. Paragraph 54. Therefore Christ very properly rebukes his Jewish teachers, who would rule and instruct men's consciences in the matter of their relation to God without certain testimony from God's word, and who would harmonize their teaching with human reason. The result of such practice leaves the hearer in doubt and uncertainty, confused with heathenish notions of men and never arriving at the true knowledge and experience of the truth. If I told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? Paragraph 55. I have hitherto told you of earthly things, how a person must be born of water and the Spirit, that is, how the Spirit operates through the external office of the Word and of baptism, things which you can see and grasp with your understanding. You have heard my doctrine expressed in a parable, in a figure of things familiar to you, and you are forced to confess that I have spoken correctly. Now, if you are unwilling to believe the things presented to you in a material way, much less will you be able to believe if I tell you of things not earthly but heavenly, and pertaining to the counsel of God, which no one knows except God alone, and he who comes from heaven, namely the Son of God. Whoever wishes to comprehend in any measure the things of heaven must hear and believe him alone who is come from heaven, and who has seen and who testifies of these things. He says, Part 2. The righteousness that avails before God. And no one hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Paragraph 56. Here he begins to speak of infinite and heavenly matters, of the secret, eternal, unspeakable counsel and will which God framed in eternity, and thus he completes the second part of this discourse regarding the new birth, that is, how a sinful person becomes righteous, a child of God, and an heir of heavenly and eternal life, whence baptism has such power, and by whom it has been acquired and merited, also how it must be received. And he now begins to speak of himself as the Messiah promised and sent by God, God's Son, and his office and work. Of these things the Pharisees were in utter ignorance, things which seemed far more strange to them than those he had already told them. They could not at all conceive that their Messiah had to be sent from heaven that he might redeem and propitiate all the world, and particularly his own Jewish people, who were condemned and lost, under the wrath of God, and this notwithstanding they had the law and the ceremonial of Moses. Much less did they understand that he had to die on the cross, that he must be crucified and become a sacrifice for their sins and the sins of the whole world, and that his dominion was not to be in the nature of an earthly kingdom. To be told these things was utterly offensive and intolerable to them. The reason was because they failed to recognize that the whole nature of man in the sight of God merited only damnation and perdition, and because, in their holiness, they regarded themselves as being without sin, or were so bold as to imagine that they could put away and atone for their sins by their own good works, and so would need no Messiah, but only one who would deliver them from the temporal bondage and foreign oppression, and who would avenge them upon their enemies. Paragraph 57. Christ's words mean, My dear Nicodemus, withdraw your thoughts entirely from your own legal righteousness and holiness, and that of all other men, and be careful not to try to enter the kingdom of God by their merit. All ability of men, no matter how wise, learned, and holy they are, is of no avail. it is determined with God from the beginning that no man can enter heaven as he is descended from Adam. Paragraph 58. Yea, there has never been a saint who in his own merit could go to heaven, no matter who he was, whether Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, John, or any other. None of these was distinguished as worthy to enter heaven, to reconcile God, to take away sin and death, to merit eternal life for himself and others. But before man can reach heaven, that is, enter the kingdom of God, and receive eternal life, there must first come from heaven one who has eternal righteousness and life in himself, who is able to appease God's anger and to abolish sin and death. He must be the mediator by whom we, too, may enter heaven. Yea, for this very purpose one had to come down from heaven and, for our sakes, become flesh and blood like we are. That is, he had to take upon himself our misery and sin. Paragraph 59. With these words, Christ directs us to himself as the point of all that he has said before regarding the new birth and the kingdom of God, that it may be manifest that no one can avail himself of these things except through him and for his sake. Without him, it would be in vain that man should even desire to be delivered from his old birth, to be renewed by the Spirit, and to become pure. For had not one first obtained for us these things, no one could have realized them. Nor would there be any virtue in holy baptism and the Spirit if they were not bestowed through him and for his sake. Accordingly, the point on which all now depends is that this person, by whom we, too, may be saved, must be known and apprehended. This fact he sets forth in conclusion. Paragraph 60. It is thus that he pictures his own person. He is the promised Savior come from heaven, that is, he is the true Son of God from eternity. For if he is come from heaven, he must have been with God in eternity. But he is descended from heaven, not as an angel who appears and after a while disappears again, but he has taken upon himself the nature of man, and, as John 1:14 says, has dwelt among us on earth. For this reason he here calls himself the Son of Man, that is, actual man having flesh and blood like we have. Paragraph 61. The signification of this descent of the Son of Man is that he has cast himself down into our misery and affliction, that he has taken upon himself our sins and made himself a sacrifice to the everlasting wrath of God, which we had merited by our sins. To this he alludes when he here says that he must be exalted. Now, since this man comes down from heaven, personally, he must be without any sin whatever, innocent and of divine purity. It cannot be said of him that he was born of flesh as we are, but of the Holy Ghost. And his flesh is not sinful flesh and blood, but is pure and holy. All this was wrought to the end that he might be able to make our sinful flesh and blood pure and holy by his purity and his holy, immaculate sacrifice. Paragraph 62. But what do these words import? The Son of Man who is in heaven. How is it that he has descended from heaven and is still in heaven? Did he not first ascend in the clouds on the 40th day after his resurrection? True, he descended into our flesh and blood and humbled himself below all men, unto death on the cross, as a man forsaken and accursed by God. However, he was not in the meantime separated from God, but he remained with God all the time, and hence was always in heaven. He exists from eternity, ever beholding his Father and present with him, ruling and working together with him, co-equal in power and might. These features of his omnipotence were not in any wise apparent in his humbled state, when he divested himself of the form of God, as Paul says in Philippians 2:7, and went about in the form of a servant, enduring suffering and death, until such time as he was delivered from this state, and was exalted again, and sat down at the right hand of God, having now been made Lord over death and hell and all elements of his human nature. All this he has manifested by his visible ascension when he was taken up in the clouds before the eyes of his disciples, and in the same visible manner he shall return and be seen by all men. Paragraph 63. That is the explanation of the record that the Son of Man descended and ascended, and at the same time remained in heaven in divine essence and power, and in eternal communion with the Father. He does not have reference to a material change of place, but to a spiritual removal from humiliation to exaltation, from his suffering and death to his resurrection and heavenly communion with the Father, in which he is not restricted by material conditions. His divinity and communion with the Father he has had from eternity and has continued in possession of them all the time, even from the moment he took upon himself the limitations of his human nature. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. Paragraph 64. Here he shows how we may also enter heaven. That is, he shows what he has done for us, and how we are to receive and become partakers of his blessing. With these words he proclaims the grand work of redemption, which was decreed by God in his eternal counsel, and which, therefore, had so to be accomplished out of the unutterable and fathomless love of God toward the human race, who would not that it should perish, as we have heard in the Gospel for Pentecost Monday, which follows soon after these words. Since there was not elsewhere any help or redress, any expedient for appeasing his eternal wrath against sin, any hope of redeeming men from everlasting death by the agency of any creature in heaven or earth, the only Son of God had to take our place and become a sacrifice for our sin, thereby to appease God's wrath and make payment for us. This work now is our salvation and comfort and the power that is operative in baptism to the end that we may become newborn men and enter heaven. Paragraph 65. This is the teaching. His ascending and descending and his being in heaven pertain to himself and do not help us. They are his prerogatives, and no one can do the same. However, he says, I have all things in my power and dwell in heaven above. Yet I do not wish to ascend alone, but to draw men upward with me. They could not otherwise ascend, but if they cling to me, it shall be accomplished. I shall suffer myself to be crucified and shall rise. Those who believe that I have died for them, I shall draw after me, although they cannot enter heaven by their own strength. Thus he places us on his shoulders and bears us up to the place to which he ascends. Hence, our salvation is not by our strength, but by that of another. With these words, all our works are rejected once more. Paragraph 66. Now he introduces a beautiful allegory from Numbers 21:6-9, which aptly depicts Christ. When the Jews were journeying in the desert, the way being long and bread and water failing, they murmured against Moses and became very impatient. Then it was that God sent fiery serpents among them, which bit the people. In the countries toward the south, there are great deserts, where no food nor drink is found, and there are also multitudes of noxious vermin. The serpents on this occasion were a particularly vicious kind, for their bite caused such fever and such an unquenchable thirst that people had to die. For this reason they are called fiery serpents, such as the Greeks call dipsades. There may, however, be another reason for the term, for we read that some of the serpents in those countries are so fiery that when they hiss or give forth breath, there issues, as it were, sheer fire from them. Paragraph 67. On account of this cruel affliction of the Jews, there was much pitiful crying and calling among the people to Moses, but he could give no advice until God took pity upon them and said to Moses, Make thee a brazen serpent, like those which are biting the people, and set it upon a standard. Everyone that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live. And Moses, so the story runs, made a serpent of brass and set it upon the standard, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked upon the serpent of brass, he lived. Paragraph 68. Behold now how Christ has been typified in this story. In the first place, the main point is that the Jews, when bitten by serpents, could find no aid nor remedy until they were helped by looking at such a simple thing as the brazen serpent. This serpent had the appearance of a real serpent, but it was dead and without venom. Yea, it was salutary. Not that the brass could help them. What made it efficient was the fact that there was affixed to it God's order and this promise, "Whoever is bitten and looks at the serpent shall live." This word was wrapped about the serpent, and by virtue of it, the serpent helped the people. Paragraph 69. Now, Christ makes application to himself and says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up," etc. This is the true explanation and interpretation of this allegory or figure. We, too, have been stung or bitten by the deadly fang of the devil, which is sin. As St. Paul says, sin is a fiery, poisonous bite or sting. If the poison enters the conscience, there is never any rest. Sin hurls against us and sets upon us death. Death drives man, causing him to feel that he is in a veritable hell, and there is no help nor redress. You may do as many works as you please, you are condemned. Nevertheless, until this miracle of grace arrives for you, that is, another serpent is raised up, which is not poisonous nor harmful, and has only the form of a serpent. Paragraph 70. But why does Christ not choose a different symbol? Why that of the serpent by which men had been bitten? Surely he might have chosen some other figure. The reason is stated by St. Paul in Romans 8:3, "For sin he condemned sin. He has driven out death by death. He has overcome the law by the law." How has he done this? Christ was made a sinner upon the cross, bearing the title of an arch-fiend in the midst of knaves. He suffered the judgment and punishment which a sinner must suffer. He was innocent. He never committed any sin. Yet the name of a sinner and the guilt and punishment verily settled upon him, and thus he has abolished sin by taking upon himself the sin which was not his, and by suffering himself to be judged and condemned as a malefactor. Paragraph 71. Now, although he is indeed innocent, nevertheless he is like unto a sinner, and there is in him a salutary sin by which he means to save us, who are truly sinners, from the deadly poison. He has condemned sin upon the cross, for sin wronged him when it condemned him and inflicted death upon him. For this reason, he now obtains authority over the sin of the whole world, and rightly and justly condemns sin, because it tried to condemn him. Accordingly, he now pronounces to all who would believe this verdict of justice in place of their sin: "Sin shall not harm you, for it has become amenable to me and owes me penitence. Therefore, it shall either be no sin, or else a sin that has been sentenced." Paragraph 72. Now, the conclusion which Christ draws is expressed thus: "That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That is saying as much as was said in regard to the serpent: "Whoever looks upon it shall live." To look upon Christ crucified is to believe on him. By that, actual sin is canceled and cannot hurt us. Or if it does hurt us, it shall cause no harm. Accordingly, all depends on looking unto Jesus and not on any work. However, while on the former occasion looking was a physical action, looking in this instance is performed spiritually, in the heart, by believing that Christ, by his innocence, has destroyed sin. Paragraph 73. Now, Christ might have died upon the cross 1,000 times, and we would have been helped just as little as the Israelites would have been helped by raising 1,000 serpents of their own accord, if this word of promise had not been issued, namely, as it is written, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish," etc. This word appropriates and applies to us these blessings, and makes us certain that we shall reach heaven, that is, certain that for the sake of this exalted and crucified Christ, we shall obtain the grace of God and victory over the power of sin, death, and hell, and shall receive eternal life, if we believe on him and are thus borne upward, clinging to him. Paragraph 74. Behold, this is the allegory which faithfully depicts to us the misery and need of our entire human nature, and the office of redemption of Christ our Lord, and the manner of obtaining these blessings we have been discussing. It shows how all men were mortally wounded by the fiery, hellish poison of the devil, and no remedy nor aid could have been procured for them if the Son of God had not been given and had not appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil, as 1 John 3:8 states. And this he did, not by a display of the great power, force, and might of his divine majesty, but in the greatest weakness and infirmity, by his suffering and dying, when he hung upon the cross, an accursed, noxious worm. But there is a salutary death in the form of this dead serpent. It brings to all who, by their sins, have been poisoned and tainted unto eternal death, a healing balm, by means of which they recover and are saved forever. Paragraph 75. It is very strange to say and to believe that this salvation is achieved utterly without human cooperation. Yon poor Israelites who had to lie among the fiery serpents were not helped at all, though they tried every remedy that they could secure. They only grew worse the more they labored and the longer they strove to defend themselves against the serpents. And at last, when they had despaired of all help and there was no more comfort and hope, no other plan is proposed to them than this, that they must have raised among them just such a serpent made of brass, a sight that might have terrified and awed them still more, and must lift their eyes unto this serpent. And yet it came to pass that whoever obeyed this word of God recovered forthwith and remained unharmed thereafter. Paragraph 76. So, in this instance, whoever desires to obtain unfailing aid and salvation against sin and eternal death must hear and follow this strange counsel of God, letting go of every other comfort and endeavor, and must fix his heart upon this Christ alone, who has borne our sins and death in his own body. For it is settled that for our salvation no other name under heaven shall avail except that of Christ crucified. Acts 4:12. Paragraph 77. Thus, Christ has delivered the entire discourse concerning the new birth or the righteousness of man in the sight of God, going through all the parts which must needs be taught in this connection, namely, whence and by what means it is effected and how it is obtained. He has instructed us concerning the Word, baptism, and the Spirit who works through these means, concerning the merit and sacrifice of Christ, for whose sake the grace of God and eternal life are given us, and concerning faith, by which we appropriate these blessings. Accordingly, you must now so retain the thread of this entire discourse that the end shall agree with the beginning. When you are asked, how does the new birth take place, in which the Spirit through the water and the Word makes a person a child of God, you must answer, in the way that Christ has here stated. It takes place when, over and against the terror on account of your sin, you grasp this comfort, the belief that Christ, the Son of God, is come from heaven for your sake and has been raised upon the cross for you in order that you should not perish but have eternal life. This faith is the chest or shrine which holds the treasure of the forgiveness of sins and the heritage of eternal life, and man is saved by it, as Christ says, "Thy faith hath made thee whole," etc.